Amen. Well, John chapter 5, if you would turn there with me in your Bibles. And I just want to say a word that relates to the message but doesn't. And that is that it's important, church, for us to study God's Word. This isn't just what we do. You know, okay, we go to church, we sing some songs, we hear some announcements, hear how we can get involved, we pray for tithes and offerings, and then we do a Bible study. Like, if that's routine for you, let's break out of that this morning. Because that's not what God wants for us. Listen, we come, you have in front of you the Word of God. All Scripture, Paul says, is given by inspiration of God, and it's profitable for doctrine, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be thoroughly equipped for every good work. This is God's Word. All Scripture is given by inspiration, or is God-breathed. That's what we have today. If you don't have a Bible with you, there is one in the seat in front of you, and I want to encourage you to get it, because I want you to use it. I want you to see it. I want you to follow with me as we study God's Word this morning. We are in a section here in the book of John that is very doctrinal. So I'll just, you know, tell you this morning. This morning is a message that is a little scripturally meaty, okay? So I hope you came hungry. If you didn't, you're going to kind of maybe be really full. But we are blessed to be in this section of looking at the deity of Jesus Christ, the equality of Christ with God the Father, and really who He is. And we're on part three this morning of a study that we've entitled, the little series here, as we do often as we travel through the book of John, a series we've entitled, God Manifested in the Flesh. That's a crazy thought. Well, it's Christmas, right? God manifested in the flesh. And here we are in this section, and here we are in the season of Christmas, and we're all thinking about the babe in the manger, and, you know, contemplating those kinds of things, and, you know, having some, you know, warm fuzzies emotionally maybe about, you know, the holidays and Christmas and, you know, the different things that we do, the different traditions we have, and all centered around Jesus as a babe. But that babe was born, given a body to die for mankind. That was the very purpose that Jesus came into this earth. And that's what John shows us. And that babe was given a body, and that babe grew, but that wasn't just a babe, it was God manifested in the flesh. And so not only did Jesus come to the earth to die for our sins, to rise again, to give us salvation, but he came to this earth to reveal God to us in human flesh. Tangible, touchable, understandable. And that's what we get in Jesus. Well, in this section, Jesus here is in a dialogue with the religious rulers, with the scholars of the day. And Jesus has done some things, and therefore he has then made some statements after doing some things, like healing a man on the Sabbath and making a statement like, God is my Father, and God has been working until now, and I've been working because God is my Father. His statement is a declaration that God and him are one. And the Jews got that. In fact, they said that. They were angry with him, not only because he broke the Sabbath, verse 18 here of John chapter 5, but because he, being a man, made himself equal with God. And so, to make things worse for Jesus, here's he's got a group of men that have authority. They have the authority to charge him, to bring him to court, to ultimately bring him to crucifixion, which they will do. They have that authority to bring him to the authorities and to see this happen. Jesus doesn't back down. Jesus doesn't pull back in any form or fashion. What does Jesus do? He drives in. And Jesus not only says, hey, what you have interpreted is true, but indeed I am God. That's what Jesus is declaring in this section. And we saw there was three areas where Jesus distinctly revealed that he was equal with God the Father. We looked at this and started getting into this last week We only got through, I'd say, about 70% of our first point of the 3 points last week, and maybe 50%, because over 50% of our message this morning will be on that first point. Let's look at that. If you've got a handout that you got on your way in and you'd like to follow that way, you sure, certainly can. And you can fill it out. Again, just for review, the 3 points is Jesus is equal with God the Father in resurrection life, point one. Point two, eternal judgment. And point three, honor. Jesus is equal with the Father in the ability he has to raise the dead. The ability he has to be the very source of life. And so quickly, we want to kind of review where we were last week in this under this first point, resurrection life. So if you're, again, following the notes there, the first point, resurrection life. Let's look at that and jot that down. Resurrection life under number one of the first point, about midway down on your handout there. Let's just read the text, because it's going to pull out these 3 points very clearly. It says in verse, we'll pick it up in John chapter 5, verse 21. But as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he wills. Resurrection life. The second thing we see, verse 22, for the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son. Equality with God through eternal judgment. Verse 23, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father. The honor, the number three point. But under resurrection life, we looked at this last week. Let me read it for us again. Verse 24, most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Now, note that point one, resurrection life, is very closely, and you're going to see that this morning, connected with point two, which is eternal judgment. The two really go together. And so here in verse 24, we saw last week that Jesus indeed is the source of life. We saw it in two ways. He's the source of spiritual life and physical life. In verse 24, he speaks of those who have heard the word and believed that they might have everlasting life. And how do they hear? We talked about this last week. They hear physically here, audibly here, through the church, through God's people preaching the gospel. How important that is. And we must preach the gospel. But then verse 25 speaks of more of a spiritual hearing. He says, most assuredly I say to you, the hour is come and now is, that the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. He's speaking here now of a spiritual hearing. So it's our job to preach the gospel. It's God's job to open the ears of the deaf, open the eyes of the blind, in a spiritual sense, to hear the voice of God, the voice of the Son of God, as we preach the gospel, that they might be saved. Well, those two work hand in hand, and that's important. So you have the physical preaching of the gospel, the audible, the practical, the something we can do, and then you have behind it the spiritual battle, the spiritual warfare that's going on for the souls of mankind, that man is born dead in sins and trespasses. Man can't hear and doesn't know God until God awakens him. I mean, you read verses in the New Testament, like Acts 16, where it says, and the Lord opened the heart of Lydia to heed the things spoken by Paul. There is an opening that God does, an opening of the heart. We looked at last week the phrase that we find throughout the book of Revelation to the seven churches in Revelations chapters 2 and 3. To every single church, to all seven churches, we find the phrase repeated seven times. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says. There's a spiritual hearing that must take place. And church, let me remind us, this is why it's so important when we share the gospel with people that we pray for them. And listen, we need to intercede for them. And you say, I want a heart to share the gospel. I would encourage you to start by prayer. That's what Jesus told his disciples. Remember there in Matthew, I think it's the end of Matthew chapter 9, the end of Matthew chapter 10, where Jesus there, it says he's moved with compassion for the multitudes because they are sheep having no shepherd. And he turns to his disciples and he says, then the harvest is plentiful. What he's saying, the sinners are abounding, but the laborers, the gospel preachers, the church, the believers, they're few. And so what does Jesus say to his disciples to do because in this situation? Harvest is plentiful, laborers are few. He says, therefore pray. I like that. That's not the way I would spin it. If I was Jesus, I would say, therefore preach. Therefore get going. What are you doing? Why are you guys sitting around? Right? I just start exhorting right away. Jesus says, pray. Pray to the Lord of the harvest that he might send out laborers into the harvest field, that God would send people to them. Well, it's important to note that the next verse, which starts the next chapter, there, chapter 10 of Matthew, is the sending out of the disciples. So pray, and now, by the way, two by two, I'm going to send you out to preach. You know, when we pray, we'll want to preach. When we pray, we'll want to share. And when we get a burden for the lost, we'll begin to sense a need. Like Paul says, necessity is laid upon me. Woe is me if I don't preach the gospel in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. I mean, that's a powerful verse. I mean, just this, there is a necessity laid upon my heart. He was a man of intercession. Do you know Paul said that he would be willing to give up his own salvation if it was possible that others might be saved, speaking of the Jewish people, in the beginning of Romans chapter 9? I mean, that's crazy. In Romans chapter 10, the beginning of Romans 10, he says, my heart's desire and prayer for Israel is they'd be saved. There's a passion in me to see my kinsmen, as he would say, my beloved, my people, that they would be saved. This is the heart of Jesus. This is the heart that Jesus tried to give to his disciples in John chapter 4 when he said, lift up your eyes and look, for the harvest is white, it's ready. And we must go, we must get to work. My food, Jesus says there, is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Prayer and preaching, prayer and sharing your faith is something that go hand in hand, because there's a blindness, there's a battle. And when we begin to get burdened by God, there's a power there. And so this is what we see Jesus doing. Verse 26 simply declared what Jesus already said about this thing about life. As the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself. In verse 27, he says, and he gave him authority to exercise judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. We'll come back to that. That's under eternal judgment. But this morning, we want to focus in to finish point one, this idea of resurrection life. We want to focus in on verses 28 and 29. Jesus says, do not marvel at this. All right, right away, Jesus makes a statement that is important for us to catch. Don't marvel at this. What Jesus is saying is, what I have just said, what I'm going to say, is unbelievable. It's hard to comprehend. But it's almost like tongue-in-cheek. Jesus says, hey, don't marvel at this, that the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, because what I'm about to tell you is even crazier. And Jesus recognized what he was saying. For them to comprehend was tough. Unless indeed you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, then it's not hard at all. Unless indeed you do believe that Jesus is equal with the Father, don't marvel at this. For the hour is coming in which all who are in the grave, note the phrase all, just mark that in your mind, all who are in the grave will hear his voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. Don't marvel at these things, he's saying. Listen, this is what I want to tell you, Jesus says. He says that the time is coming. Now remember, we saw in verse 25, he used the phrase, the hour is coming. But he tacked on something there. He said, the hour is coming and now is, when all those that are in the grave will hear, or all those will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. Speaking of spiritual hearing, spiritual awakening, spiritual resurrection, being born again, the work of the Holy Spirit. So he has this, the time's coming, by the way, it's happening right now. But right here, he makes it clear this is something in the future. This isn't happening now. He's saying there in verse again 28, he says, for the hour is coming. There's no and now is. The hour is coming, he says, in which all who are in the grave will hear his voice. Now notice all, and then he tells us what the all is, doesn't he? In verse 29, he says it's those who have done good to the resurrection of life and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. And so we see Jesus here making it abundantly clear that it's not just those who have done good to resurrection of life, but it's also those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. Every single person is going to hear his voice one day in the future, and they are going to rise. And we want to talk about what does the Bible say about that? What does that look like? When is it the believers? When is it the unbelievers? And how does that all take place and how does that all work? But I would point out here that he uses in verse 29, and I think it's interesting, the phrase come forth. They'll hear the Son of God, and this is, and come forth to those who have done good to the resurrection of life, those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. Because that phrase, maybe you remember it. It's spoken somewhere else in the Gospel of John. In John chapter 11, we find that phrase in verse 43. It says, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. Now, it's been pointed out, and I think pointed out very well, that if Jesus didn't say Lazarus, all would come forth. I mean, that's just the authority that God Almighty in the person of Jesus Christ possesses. If he was at the tomb there of Lazarus' tomb and he just says, he's in a graveyard and he said, come forth, everyone would come out. But he said, only Lazarus right now. But there's coming a day, he's going to say, come forth, and the graves are going to be opened. This is who it is that is the babe in the manger. This is who it is that we worship. But before we get into what the Bible says about these graves being opened and the dead rising, both for righteousness and unrighteousness, both for life and condemnation, I think it's important for us to just kind of clarify something. In verse 29, he says, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. Now, if you're a studious student of the Bible, if you're a thinker, you're like, is Jesus here saying that people are saved by doing good and people are not saved by doing evil? Isn't that what it seems like Jesus is saying? But the reality is what Jesus is doing, he must, to talk about those that are going to be risen, a resurrection unto condemnation, he has to use what we call a comparison. It's a contrast of comparison. He's contrasting something. So he has to prop up the good to show the evil. For instance, when someone is a believer, how do you know they're a believer? Let me ask you, is someone's life that declares to be a Christian is filled with just evil and sin always? And that isn't to say that we don't sin as Christians, or we don't have times where we have wickedness in us. But what happens? What does a Christian do when they sin? They confess it. They repent of it. They get right. In fact, do you know that is the evidence of being a Christian? And this is where the enemy comes in and twists things up all real good for us. And all we need is the Word of God to set us straight. Because you know that the evidence of being a child of God, according to Hebrews chapter 12, which it's talking about who is a legitimate child of God, is that you're going to be chastened by the Lord. Do you realize that the conviction of the Holy Spirit, the devastation that we have over our sin, is the evidence that we are saved? And the evidence that we are saved is that we heed that conviction and we obey the Lord. We repent of our sins and we follow him. That is the evidence, church, of what it is to be a Christian. Hebrews says it this way in Hebrews chapter 12, that means you're a legitimate child. If in fact you're not disciplined by the Lord, then you're an illegitimate child. You're not a child. You know, oftentimes the enemy comes in and says, well, look, you're not good. You're not good enough to get to heaven. I love that phrase, and I ask people that in evangelism often. I ask them, do you think you're good enough to get to heaven? And it's a great entryway into the gospel. Almost 100% of the time, people that are unchurched and unsaved tell me yes. And it's just such a great way to start a conversation. Okay, let's talk about it. And we reason about how no one can get to heaven by their works. And we just, I mean, you just take the law, right? You take a few of the commandments, of the Ten Commandments, and you can show someone you're not good enough to get to heaven. In fact, you believe in the Ten Commandments? Sure, I believe in the Ten Commandments. Okay, let's go through them. We're all sinners. Well, exactly. You're not good enough. Sinners can't go to heaven. They have to be saved. They have to become saints. They have to have the righteousness of God. How does that happen? Only through Christ. This is what Paul goes out of his way in the book of Romans to lay out. In the first three chapters of Romans, he shows the blackness and darkness of the heart of people. And he starts with pagans that are idol worshipers and living in gross sexual immorality, to those that are moralist in chapter 2, to the Jews who have the law and are instructors out of the law in chapters, the end of 2 and beginning of 3. And he concludes in chapter 3 of Romans in verses 9 through 20. He says, there is no difference between Jew and Greek, for all have sinned and all are under the condemnation. He says, there's none good, no, not one. There's none who seek after God. There's none who do righteousness. And he just shows that there's no way man can be saved by his works. And all through Scripture, right, it's taught that. But what is Jesus saying then? What Jesus here is saying, he's saying, how will you know those that have life? How will you know if you have life? How will you know that when your name is called at the resurrection, that you're in that part of the righteous? How do you know you're not in that part of the condemned? Well, the only way we can know it, as Jesus said on the Sermon on the Mount, by your fruit you shall be known. By your fruit. It's your fruit. James says it this way. Many of us are familiar with James 2, verses 14 through 18. James says, what does it profit, my brethren, if anyone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? Or that kind of faith. What kind of faith? The profession. It's easy to say, I believe, right? How hard is it to say I'm a Christian? Do you believe in Jesus? That's not preaching the gospel of asking someone, do you believe in Jesus? Yeah, I believe in Jesus. Good. Okay, move on to the next person. Because it's easy to say I believe. He says, if a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, verse 16, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but do not give them the things that are the things which are necessary for the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, now this is it right here, you have faith and I have works. The response would be, show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. There's a comparison of contrast. How do I know who is saved and who isn't? Well, by how they live, by their works. And that's exactly what Jesus is saying. So he's not teaching that man is saved by their works, but man's salvation is revealed to man by the good deeds that we do. By the way, thinking about clothing the kids down in Watts, listen to that. This is the bedrock of Christianity. Helping people that are in need. Just to say, man, that's those poor kids. I'm just going to pray for them. That's exactly what he's talking about. Be warmed and filled. God bless you. Well, God wants to bless them, but he's going to use his people to bless them. You see, the evidence that we believe and we follow the Lord is that we minister and that we help. It's so important. It's the good works in our lives that do that. So just to clear that up for us, but let's talk about these two things. I want to talk with you this morning about the resurrection of life and the resurrection of condemnation. First, let's talk about the resurrection of life, because obviously that's an important one for all of us. That's the resurrection, by the way, you all want to be a part of. All of you want to be a part of the resurrection of life. When does that happen? And you know, this is somewhat of a mystery, and time wouldn't, you know, let me exhaust this topic in the New Testament. But when someone that is a believer, so we're talking about believers right now, we'll talk about unbelievers in a minute, the resurrection to condemnation. But someone that is a believer in Jesus, when they die, where do they go? Well, the Bible says, absent from the body, present with the Lord. That's a quotation out of 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Absent from the body, present with the Lord. So we know they go to heaven. So they're in heaven. But do they have their bodies? Are they in a resurrected body? The answer to that would seem to be no. There's a day of the resurrection. What day is that? It is at the rapture of the church. At the rapture of the church. That's when this takes place. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 16 and 17 say this, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord." When are the righteous raised to life? At the rapture of the church. Anyone in Christ that has died before the rapture is going to be raised at the rapture. Notice what it says there. It says there in verse 16 that the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, this is the rapture. This is those that are then alive on the earth will be caught up together in the clouds with those that have been risen, and we will meet the Lord in the air, and thus we will always be with the Lord. By the way, this was a message that Paul gave to the Thessalonians to comfort them about their loved ones who had died. And maybe today, as Joel had made mention of, that especially around the holidays, we think of those who we love. Think of those that were once with us, that are no longer with us. We use words like lost. I'm sorry for your loss. Listen, if they are believers, they aren't lost. You're lost. You and I are lost. They're not lost. They're in the presence of God, and they are waiting for that trump to sound and for Jesus to return for his church, that their bodies would be reunited with their spirits, and they would stand. And listen to me. They are going to stand before God like you and I are in their physical body. There's going to be a resurrection. The voice of Jesus is going to go forth, and that's what the trumpet probably is. It's not a literal trumpet. It's speaking of a loud sound. It's a sounding. It's a call. That's what the trumpet was in war for the Jews. It was a call to battle. Listen, it's a battle cry, and it's a call. It's the voice of Jesus declaring, right now, church, everyone that's covered by the blood of Jesus Christ, be awakened, and their bodies will rise, and the graves will crack open, and bodies will begin to rise. And you go, well, my loved one was cremated. Don't worry about it. Trust me, those that have died hundreds of years ago might as well be cremated. Jesus created you. He can recreate you to stand before him, and he will. I mean, there's just going to be a massive, massive resurrection of the righteous. In fact, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 20 or verse 52 says, "In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trump will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed." By the way, these verses I'm quoting to you have a greater context. I don't have time this morning to get through them all, so I abbreviate them, but I encourage you as you're jotting down these notes, look at the context. Man, it's so beautiful. So beautiful. This is where our loved ones are. This is where they will be. They will be standing with us. It won't be something, the rapture won't be something that they miss out on. We're all going to be taken up. What's going to happen after the rapture? What's the next event after the rapture? So we are raised. We are raised in physical bodies. Jesus will call. Listen, this is what he's saying right here in our text this morning. He's saying, "Do not marvel at this. The hour is coming that all who are in the grave will hear his voice and come forth. those who have done good to the resurrection of life. The graves will open. They'll come forth. We are standing before Jesus in our physical fallen bodies. Some of them recreated, but they are standing there. There's a reason. We must stand before the Lord in our bodies to give an account for what we've done in our bodies. The judgment seat of Christ is what takes place. Now, don't mix this up with the idea of judgment to condemnation. It's what we know as the Greek word bema, the bema seat. It's the place in the Olympic Games of Paul's day where they gave out the laurel wreaths of the victor's crown, of the rewards that were given, the prizes were given out, first place, second place, those kinds of things were given out. And this is exactly what we read. For instance, 2 Corinthians 5 talks a lot about the resurrection body. Listen to verse 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, the bema seat, that each one might receive the things done in the body according to what has been done, whether good or bad. Did you notice whether good or bad? Again, this is not condemnation. In fact, Paul clarified that earlier on in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 13 through 15, where he says, each one's works will become clear. So our works, what is done in the body, good or bad, our works are going to become clear, for that day will declare. What day? Every time the Bible uses, the New Testament uses the day, it's usually speaking of the appearing, the day where Christ appears. It's the rapture of the church. That's what it's speaking of. And so he says, for that day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's works of what sort it is. If anyone's works, which he has built on, endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's works is burnt, he will suffer loss. Note the phrase, suffer loss. But he himself will be saved, yet is through fire. Now again, this isn't a loss of salvation. This is, what is he talking about? Well, there are some things that we do here on this earth. We do it for our glory. Well, it's going to be burned. We're going to suffer loss. You know, again, we're talking about rewards. Sometimes people tell me, you know, I don't really care about rewards, Pastor Trent. I'm just, you know, glad to go to heaven. And that's a great, you know, that's kind of a great spiritual way to talk about, you know, how humble we are and we just care about, you know. But just know this. God cares about rewards. It'd be like me giving you, Tim, a present this Christmas. Now, don't expect anything, Tim. But me giving you a present this Christmas. And Tim says, I've got everything I need. I don't need this. And he just gives it back. Like, I don't really care. I mean, like, wait a second, Tim. I don't usually give Tim presents. I really went out of my way. And this is from my heart. I want to give this to you, Tim. And, you know, that's what it's like. The idea that God doesn't care about rewards, well, then he wouldn't give them. Why would he give them if he didn't care about them? He cares about them. And he wants to lavish upon us reward. Now, when it's all said and done, it's his work, his way, a surrendered heart. It's all him, and he's going to reward you. This is grace upon grace. This is what he does. And the rewards will be dealt out. Now, where there's a suffering because the reward isn't given, there's a suffering. You know, this is reality. Listen, when you and I are in, you know, athletic, and this is all athletic terminology. For instance, my son Isaac's team last night, they lost their first loss of the season. And, you know, listen, I guarantee you they had a game in Santa Barbara. They lost by 3. You know, it just kills you. It's like just one shot, you know, away, right? Listen, I can guarantee the team, when they traveled from Santa Barbara back to Fullerton, where their school is, there was a suffering. There was a suffering. There's a suffering that we lost. Now, they're not kicked off the team, kicked out of the league because they lost the game. But there is a sense of, hey, we lost. And I don't know about you, but when I realize, you know, that reward probably will be burnt because I did it for my name, for my glory, for my own motives, that provokes me to work harder. When you lose, if you're an athlete, if you're a competitor, when you lose, you don't quit. You work harder. And we ought to be motivated by the idea of rewards given to us in eternity to cause us to live our lives for glory. It's not the reward I'm seeking. It's the glory of Christ that I'm seeking. And by the way, that's the only reward you're going to get, is that which glorifies him. That's why it says what sort it is. And earlier on in the passage, if it's wood, hay, or stubble, it's burnt. If it's gold, precious stones, it's that which is genuine. It's that which is from your heart. It's that which is for the glory of God. We see in heaven the scene in the book of Revelation where the elders are taking their crowns and they're casting them at Jesus' feet. And it's like saying, thank you for the gift and I turn it back to you. It's just a response of worship. I believe the rewards are connected directly to the body and then our capacity to enjoy eternity. Listen, Paul talks so much about this idea of the new body in 1 Corinthians 15. In 1 Corinthians 15, he goes in depth to this. If you want to study on the new body, I encourage you to read 1 Corinthians 15 and study that. We already quoted something out of it. We'll quote something a little bit later here out of it as well. But I just wanted to let you know that the end, the last verse of 1 Corinthians 15, after he talks about rewards and those that receive them and those that suffer loss and all that kind of stuff, he says, therefore, brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. In 1 Corinthians 15, 58, listen, be steadfast because of the resurrection that's coming. Because of the rapture, because of the saints being resurrected, because of the rewards, because of eternity, because of your body that's not going to be corrupted but incorruptible, because of these things, because, oh, death, where is your sting? Oh, grave, where is your victory? Listen, because of this, be immovable. Because of the failures in my life, be steadfast. Because of it, because of the losses I've had, work harder. Live for God's glory. Live for eternity. See, this is what it should provoke in us. And let me say this. This is the grace of God. The grace of God that takes someone that's a failure and recognizes I'm a failure and I failed, but I'm not going to quit. I'm no quitter. I'm going to get up and I'm going to press harder into the things of God because I'm living my life now for eternity. Listen, there's coming a resurrection, and it's a physical, bodily resurrection. Listen to what Paul says concerning the resurrection of the body in Philippians chapter 3, verse 20 and 21. For our citizenship is in heaven, for whom we, here's the rapture, eagerly wait. How many of us right now are eagerly waiting for our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly bodies that it might be conformed to his glorious body according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. Now, read the verse. What will my body, my new body, look like? Jesus. 1 John chapter 3, verse 2 says the same thing. Jesus. That's what it's going to look like. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 again says this in verse 20 and 23. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. He's the first one not to rise again. Lazarus rose again. Others rose again. But to rise again to never die. To rise again in a new body. Jesus is the first one. He's the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Since by man came death, by man also comes the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all died, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each in his own order. There is an order. Christ, the first fruits. Afterwards, those who are Christ at his coming. Church, there is a clear, distinct order of the resurrection. Jesus rose first. At the rapture, there will be those that will follow, those that will rise. Paul talks about the resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15, and verses 35 through 49. Very, very extensively. Let me just read to you verses 45 through 49. As it is written, this is just the end. And again, I encourage you to go back and look at it. The first man, Adam, became a living being, physical. The last Adam, that's Jesus, became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural. So the natural body comes and then a spiritual body. Afterwards, the spiritual. The first man was of the earth, made from dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. Verse 48. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are made from dust. So we bear the image of Adam in our physical bodies. And as is the heavenly man, so also are those that are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the man of dust, so we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. You know, the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ is hugely important. That's another doctrine for another time. John deals with it, though. But that is an essential doctrine for our salvation, that Jesus didn't rise as a phantom, as Gnosticism would teach. When he walked on the sand, there was no footprints. Oh, yeah, there was. Listen, Jesus took upon a body at his birth in Bethlehem, there in that stable. We celebrate it called Christmas. Do you realize that when he died on the cross and when he rose again, do you realize that he rose in a resurrected body that is going to be similar to your resurrected body? Do you realize that he still today is living in that body? It's not like he just went to heaven, went back to the state he was. Forever he gave up whatever state that was. God, the eternal Son, he gave that up when he took on humanity. For what does Paul say? For there's one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus, presently. He is the Lamb as though he's been slain in eternity. Revelation chapter 5. Behold, there was no one worthy to open the scroll. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah has prevailed. And he was a lamb as though he was slain, sitting there at the right hand of the throne of God. It's powerful to understand. Jesus is the first fruit. We're going to follow. Listen, church, we've got a hope. We've got a hope that is coming. And we can take encouragement and joy in that very thing that's coming. Now, there's one more group that will rise again a little later that are still part of the church. Okay, so there's at the rapture, the resurrection. But you know, after the rapture happens, there's this tribulation period, 7 years. And you know, in that tribulation period, there's no Christians, right? Because they all got raptured. Well, yeah, they didn't start that way, but there are people that came to Christ during the tribulation period. Now, God's going to raise up some Jews to be evangelists. He's going to raise up some prophets of old to declare his word. He's going to even send angels to preach the everlasting gospel in the tribulation period, and people are going to come to Christ. And you know what's going to happen to those people? They're going to be persecuted, and they're going to be martyred for their faith. And it's at the second coming, after the 7 years of tribulation, Jesus is going to come back with his church. And at the second coming, what's going to happen? There's going to be a resurrection of those that had died. Revelation 20, verse 4 through 6 says, "Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received the mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Verse 5, but the rest of the dead, the resurrection to condemnation is the rest of the dead. But the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years was finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no part or no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him for 1,000 years. So at the second coming of Jesus Christ, right before the millennial, the 1,000-year reign of Christ physically on this earth, by the way, Jesus in his physical, resurrected, glorified body on this earth, with who? With you and me. With our what? Physical, glorified bodies. Listen, the things you do now are going to affect the millennium. Okay, that's all I'm going to say at this point because I don't have time to say anymore. But we've done studies on it. Man, it's awesome stuff. It's coming, church. It's your future. It's where we're going. And then there are going to be those tribulation saints that are a part of that, what is called the first resurrection, which includes those at the rapture and at the second coming. And they're going to be risen and they're going to reign and rule with Jesus Christ. It's very, very powerful. Well, we need to hit the resurrection of condemnation. And it's real simple. At the end of the millennium, we will find the unbelievers are still in the graves. And there comes the day of reckoning. It's called the Great White Throne Judgment. This is condemnation. There is no salvation here. There's no hope. Once someone dies in this world, there is no hope. Revelation 20, verses 11 through 15 says, "And I saw a great white throne, and he was sat on it, from whom the face of the earth and the heavens fled away." I love that picture. And do you know this is Jesus? Jesus is the one judging. Do you know in the book of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 10 through 12, it speaks of Jesus, the Son, who exercises authority and executes judgment. And it says in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 10 through 12, that he's going to take the heavens and he's going to fold them up like a cloak. I want you to imagine that, like taking a garment and just fold. That's what he's going to do with the universe. He's just going to fold it up. What's going to happen? That small and great are going to stand before God. There's going to be no place to hide. No place. In Revelation chapter 6, the unbelievers there, they cried for the rocks to fall on them. They hid themselves in the rocks, saying, "Fall on us from the face of him who sits on the throne." There's going to be some visibility, but this time there's going to be no place to hide. It's just going to be ripped back like a curtain, and there will be no place for them. Verse 12, "And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and the books were open, and another book was open, which is the book of life." That's the book you want to be in. "And the dead were judged according to their works, by the things which were written in the book. The sea gave up the dead that were in it. Death and Hades," which is simply the grave, "delivered up the dead that were in it." By the way, the sea is another mention of the grave in biblical times. They would throw people in the sea. So the grave gave up the dead, and there they were judged according to each according to his works. Note that phrase. You and I aren't going to be condemned based on our good works or our bad works. We are going to be saved and not condemned based on Christ's work. But the unbeliever, make no mistake about it, are going to be condemned based on their works, what they did, the deeds they were judged according to. Verse 12 says it, verse 13 says it, verse 14, "And death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death, and anyone not found written in the book of life was cast in the lake of fire." This is the actual eternal judgment of God. They're cast into the everlasting abyss, the lake of fire. Listen, it's important to hear this and understand what Jesus is saying in John chapter 5 here in verse 29. He's saying that those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. Do you realize that the unbelievers are going to be raised in a physical body which is prepared for eternal hell? That's what he's saying. That's what the Bible teaches. It's not just a place where annihilation happens, a place where you suffer for a minute, you go, it goes away. Just like you and I are going to enjoy eternity, they're going to feel the suffering of hell. Jesus calls it outer darkness, weeping and gnashing of teeth. You can't weep and gnash without a body. And there will be. And so there is this very thing. This is what Jesus is saying. This is my authority. This is my power. This is what I possess. This is what I have. This is who I am. I'm God. No one can do this but God. Well, he goes on then to deal with in verse 22, and this is quick here. It really is. We've already covered so much of the judgment, but eternal judgment. What does it say? "For the Father judges no one, but is committed all judgment to the Son." Basically to say simply that I am God. I and the Father are equal. We are one. But I want you to notice there in verse 27 that he gave authority to exercise judgment also because he is the Son of Man. I just want you to notice in passing that phrase, Son of Man. And this is important. And church, we're going to close here in a second, but I want you to hear this. Don't miss this. This is really important. Because this deals with the question people have all the time. How can God judge me? He's God. How fair is that? How fair is God? God became a man. This is why it says in verse 25, he's the Son of God, speaking about calling the dead and them hearing his voice. And this is why it says in verse 27, He is the Son of Man. What? Why Son of God, Son of Man? Well, Son of God reveals his deity. Son of Man reveals his humanity. And it's a messianic term, no doubt, from Daniel chapter 7. But he speaks here of his humanity. He speaks here of him sympathizing, understanding, living this life. It's not like just God in heaven is saying, hey, this is what I expect of you, but too bad you can never do it anyways. Ha, ha, ha. But Jesus became man. God the Son, I should properly say, became man. Took on human flesh, lived this life, suffered like you and I, learned obedience by the things he suffered. What does that mean? Learned obedience. Well, he never was in a place to obey. He's God. But he came and he suffered and he submitted and he dealt with this world like you and I do. And he learned what it meant to submit to the Father in his humanity, what it meant to be surrendered, what it meant to say, not my will be done, but your will be done. And that reference is actually to the garden scene where he declares that very thing. He understands. Look with me at verse 30. This is under eternal judgment. I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. Now, there's a lot there, and we could spend a lot of time, and we won't. But I want to pull one phrase out for you. He says here, and my judgment is righteous. Is God a righteous judge? Is he a fair judge? Is he a just judge? You know, today in our world, we have a major, major cultural issue of, is justice really justice? Are the court systems, are the police officers, is the law, all of these things, and there's probably many different opinions even in this room, let alone outside of this room, there's tons of opinions getting people angry and mad, and they're shooting police, and there's all kinds of violence going on. I want to tell you that when God judges, he judges in perfect righteousness. When Jesus judges, he judges not on his own will, but the will of the Father who sent him, and his judgment is perfect. It's right. The word righteousness means right. For instance, I'll just give you one example of this. In the tribulation period, God is pouring out wrath, I mean absolute wrath on the world. And he's pouring out this indignation and the fury of his anger upon a world that is rejecting him. And you might say, as you read through Revelation and you read through the plagues there, you might say, man, that's rough. And it is. Oh, it's rough. And you might think, that's not right, that's not fair, that's not just. Where's God's love? Where's God's mercy? You know, people always say the God of the Old Testament is the God of, you know, anger, and then there's the God of love of the New Testament. Really, have you read the revelation of Jesus Christ? We call it the book of Revelation. It's the revelation. Have you read that? Is that not a God of righteous judgment? Absolutely. Listen to what he says in chapter 16. This is dealing with the bowls of wrath being poured out. And it says, and the third angel poured out his bowl on the rivers and the springs of water. And they became blood. Okay, so there's blood. All the springs of water are blood. And I heard the angel of the water saying. So here's the guy that's executing the judgment. He's a holy angel. He's God's minister. He says, you are righteous, O Lord. That's how he starts. Yeah, you just hear this voice come out. You are righteous, O Lord, the one who is and the one who was and the one who is to be, because you have judged these things. For they have shed, speaking of the people of the earth that are being judged, they have shed the blood of the saints and the prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. For it is their just due. This is right. This is righteous. And I heard another from the altar saying. So here's the picture there in Revelation. And the angel goes out and he pours it out. And then he says these things about God's just and God's righteous. And he gives reason for it. And then John hears this other voice from the altar. And this voice says this. And I heard another voice from the altar saying, even so, Lord God Almighty. And listen to this. Because I hear people say, when I get to heaven, I am Christians, when I get to heaven, I'm going to say something to God. I got a question for him. You will have no questions. By the way, they'll all be answered. You're not going to have a problem. You won't be bitter, I promise you. You're not going to be like, well, I want to ask a question, but if I do, he'll hit me. No, there will be not a question in your mind. Because this is what the angel says, true and righteous are your judgments. The church there at the marriage supper of the Lamb, this is what is said in Revelation 19, which is the marriage supper of the Lamb, verse 2. And true and righteous are his judgments, because he has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication. And he has avenged on her the blood of his servants shed by her. True and righteous are your judgments, O Lord, is the cry from heaven. So let me say this, as we pray, Lord, as your will is done in heaven, so let it be done on earth, right? The Lord's Prayer. So let it be done. Okay, what's going on in heaven? They are declaring righteousness belongs to you. And when you judge and execute condemnation, it's right. It's not unjust. It's right. Brothers and sisters, it's important for us to see that. Jesus says, listen, when I give judgment, my judgment's according to not my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me, and it's according to righteousness. And lastly, in verse 23, honor. Jesus is equal with the Father in honor, and all shall honor, verse 23, and all shall honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father. It's real simple. I don't have a lot to say on this. It's self-explanatory. You honor the Father, then you must honor me. If you don't honor me, you don't honor the Father. There are people that say, I'm good with God, but not Jesus. There are people, I'm good with the babe in the manger, but not the man who died on the cross. Not the man who spoke these words. Where are we in our honor of the Lord? How is it in our lives that we honor Jesus? We lift Jesus high. We lift him to his right place. For me to honor the Father, I must honor the Son. How is it that I can honor the Father? By honoring the Son. How can I honor the Son? By following him and obeying him. That's how I honor. That's how you honor. Submitting my life to him. Giving my soul away to him. Letting him be everything, that his honor would be known. Jesus said, let your light so shine before men, they see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. To surrender. You know, Christmas is a time of giving. It's often a time of giving back. It's a time of thanksgiving. Thankful for this person in my life, and I want to give them something special. I want to show them that I'm grateful. What are we ready to give God? What does God require of us to give? He gave himself. You know what Paul tells us? Romans chapter 12, verse 1. He says, therefore, based on Romans chapters 1 through 11, which is the gospel, the grace of God, Christ, imputed righteousness, all the things that go with the gospel. I mean, the most beautiful, beautiful doctrine that you can ever know, and the life that you and I have, this resurrection life, this reconciliation with God, this being declared righteous in the sight of God, our sins are absolutely washed away and cleansed. He says, therefore, Romans 12, 1, I beseech you, brethren, by the mercy of God, that you just simply present your body as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable, which is your reasonable service. This is just right. This is how I say thank you. Respond. Respond. And what is the proper response? Well, he says, verse 2, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you might prove. Listen to this. What is my response? I surrender myself to God. I'm a living sacrifice. It's a reasonable service. My life is his, that I might prove what is the good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. Not that I might necessarily do it. I will do it. But by doing it, I will prove it. And when I prove to the world, this is who the Lord is, by my witness, my testimony, I honor him. I honor him. I honor my Father. And I honor my Lord, but I can't do it without the work of his Spirit, right? And so there's this dependency that we must have for him and to bring him glory and bring him honor. It comes back to surrender, surrendering our lives to Jesus Christ. Have you done that? Maybe you've never done that for your first time. Maybe today you're in the category of condemnation. And if you don't open your heart, and it's not about me saying, oh, I believe. It's about me laying down my life and being fruit. It's about me surrendering. Maybe you've done that, but not so well. Not so well. And you know it. And the Spirit's speaking to you and has been speaking to you. Don't quit. Don't relent. Don't give up. Press in. Press in and allow His Spirit to do His work in your heart as you just say, okay, Lord, I veil myself. I come and I surrender. That's where we want to be. Surrendered before the Lord. Fill me with your Spirit. Give me the power, the grace to go on. I won't quit. I won't relent. I won't give up. But I will be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that my labor is not in vain in the Lord. Father, we just thank you this morning for Jesus. We just ask that he would be honored in our lives. Help us, cleanse us. Cleanse us from sin and unrighteousness. Purify us, O God. And bring us near and close to you. And we just thank you, and it's in Jesus' name. Amen.